This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. To begin by turning to Romans chapter 11 as we think about why we want to do this. I think we think often about better marriages. There's books at the bookstore about better marriages. There's sermons about better marriages. There's people talking about how to have better marriages. But we have to ask the question, why? And it's an important question to ask. And it takes me back to my childhood. I think of my parents made us memorize, actually they bribed us to memorize Spurgeon's 1855 Protestant catechism. I don't know if any of you had to memorize that, but they gave us, I don't know, a quarter or something for every question we ask. And like most good Protestant catechisms, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? Remember that? In all the, you know, most of the catechisms begin with that basic question. And when it comes to marriage, why do we have a good marriage? I mean, the answer to any question as to why we would do something really is answered under the umbrella of why anything is to be done, why we do anything. And the answer to that, of course, I hope you remember, is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And as we sat and pondered and prayed about this weekend, I thought the most important place for us to start would be at the end of Romans chapter 11. And if you have an NIV or most translations, bracket there that paragraph in verse number, right above verse number 33, they call it the what? What is it called? Doxology. You know what that word is? Doxology. The Greek word is doxa. Doxa is the word in Greek for glory. The Old Testament is called kabod. You might remember that when the glory left the temple, they called it Ichabod. Ichabod, no glory. Kabod and glory. It's a very mysterious word in the Bible, but when it gets down to what's the reason for everything, it all comes under the heading of glory. This is the glorious word, the doxology. And at the end of a lot of statements in Scripture and the early church, they would end with a statement of glory to God. And here's the glorious word to God, starting in verse 33. After all the theology of Israel and the grafted-in branch and how the Gentiles fit into all that and the sovereignty of God over all things, he says in verse 33, Romans 11, 33, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments, His paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord?" We can't even understand Him. "Who has been His counselor?" Surely no one smarter than He is can't counsel Him. Verse 35, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay Him?" No one, obviously. And then he sums it up. Here's the word of glory to God. Here it comes. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." That is such a biblical statement repeated many different places, many different ways. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." So here's the bottom line. Here's the statement of glory, the doxology. To Him be the glory, the doxa, forever. Why? Because here's the statement. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." From Him, everything came from Him. Without God, we don't have anything. And through Him, nothing is sustained without God. We're not deists. God sustains everything. And to Him, that's what really leads to the last statement of glory. Everything is supposed to be for Him. It is to go to His credit. It is to go to His honor. That's another word for doxa in the New Testament, honor, or some kind of praise. The old word in the Old Testament, kabod, that's an interesting word. The root of that Hebrew word, kabod, is weight. That's another translation for it. That's an interesting word. The weight should go to Him. The credit should go to Him. You should pour onto God the good of all things. Glory. That's what the concept means. It's a hard thing to understand. But when it comes to marriage, that's the first thing I want us to get. Number one, if you're taking notes, is that I want to kind of shift the reason for having a good marriage to this one. I know it's not the only reason, but it is the most important reason. Number one, that you and I should say we're going to want to have a good marriage for the reason of God's glory. Let's put it this way. Make the goal of your marriage, number one, the glory of God. I mean, that would be the broadest, most fundamental, biggest thing that we could say we want to have a good marriage for. Because that's not usually why we want to have good marriages. If you ask your friends, why do you want to have a good marriage? I mean, it's almost a statement they answer without even thinking of a reason. Well, obviously, good marriage is better than a bad marriage. Or if you really want to analyze it, I want a good marriage because that feels better than a bad marriage. I'd like my marriage to be in step and be harmonious because that makes me feel good. Or if you're really altruistic and very giving, I want to, I want my wife to have a better life, or I want to serve my spouse. But if you look past all of that, or why people try to hold their marriages together for the good of the kids or their reputation, if you take away all that and you say, okay, now those are reasons, clearly some of them are good reasons. I want to have a good marriage because I'd like to have a better life. I'd like to have a good marriage because I'd like my wife to have a better life. I'd like to have a good marriage so my kids would have a better life. I'd like to have a good marriage so my reputation would be better and the church would be stronger and all that. Those are good reasons. But here's a reason that supersedes them all. I'd like to have a good marriage. This would be a good place for us to start. Because I would like my marriage to bring weight, respect, honor, praise to God. And those are the kinds of church phrases and church words that usually don't have a lot of meaning. But I want them to this morning, and I don't want to get too philosophical right out of the gate, first session in the morning, but it would be good for us to rethink marriage from that kind of weighty philosophical point. And to do that, we got to go back to the beginning. So let's go to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, okay? This is where it all starts. The concept of marriage begins. Now, we're going to read between the lines, and you know I'm an expositor. I want to say what the text is saying. But sometimes in Scripture, we have to read between the lines, and we can start to make connections to God's glory. If all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him, I need to ask those questions. How is it that marriage is from Him? That's kind of obvious. But in what sense is it through Him, and in what sense is it to Him? Those are good theological questions. They may not be expositional questions, but they're great theological questions. And I say, you know, and I want to stop and kind of let these questions linger when it comes to the creation of marriage. Okay? Now, the summary statement. Do you know the book of Genesis? We haven't really gone through it in our church, in detail, verse by verse. But in chapter 1, we have the kind of the summary of the story. Then we have the retelling of the story in chapter 2. So the summary statement would be good to start with in verse number 26, Genesis 1, 26. Here is the kind of the summary statement of the creation of marriage. Okay? Then God said, let us make man in our own image. And that's not to be offensive to women. Man in Scripture is kind of the overarching word of mankind, of people. Let's make people in our own image, in our own likeness. And then let's let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the earth. All that stuff is secondary for the leadership of mankind. Okay? Over all the creatures that move along the ground. Verse 27. So, okay, that was the intention. Verse 26. Here's the act. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. Now here's a restatement of it. In the image of God, he created him. Okay? Now here comes. Male and female, he created them. Okay, you see the shift there? But the point is, God is going to create mankind, and in the creation of mankind or people, he creates male and female. Okay, that's a simple statement. There's no duh there, obviously. Okay, but let's think that through. When God makes mankind in his image, he makes them a duality. There's two. Okay, there's two in this thing called mankind. They're not the same. They're different, but they're kind of the same. Okay, now the recapitulation, the retelling of the story, chapter 2. Let's look at it in chapter 2. Now, the details. Let's start in verse 15 when we get around to the creation of people. Verse 15, Genesis 2:15. Yahweh, God, took the man, and he put him in the garden. Now, when we say man there, we mean, yeah, the ish in Hebrew, the male, the guy. Okay, we only have the guy so far. And he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, okay, and take care of it. Different sermon, but you see work preceded the fall. See, work is a godly thing. If you're in Amway, for instance, they'll tell you it's not a godly thing. The goal is to get out of work. Why do I start these sentences like that? It's just going to get me in trouble, right? But all these, get rich, be wealthy so you don't have to work. If your goal is not to work, then something's wrong because God made you to work. Work is good and godly. So, different sermon. Oh, stop me with that. But anyway, pre-fall work, okay? Work it, take care of it, cultivate it, be the manager of it. That's, by the way, the first statement in chapter 1, too, right? They are to rule over things. They are to be to dominate the world, right? Okay, verse 16. And Yahweh, God, commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a different sermon, too, but it's a good one. For in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Yahweh said, it's not good. Now here we have a statement about the guy. He's got his garden, he's got his place, he's got a requirement, he's got a relationship with God, he's got everything. But then the guy says, it is not good, verse 18, for the man to be alone. That's an interesting statement. We've already seen before the recapitulation and the retelling of the story that God is going to create mankind and he's going to create a duality. A man and a woman, a male and a female, going to put them together in a special relationship. And now he tells the story and he says, what I started with was man. Now, God's not stupid. God didn't forget. God didn't say, well, you know, this wasn't good. Let's just do it over or let's add something. He did this on purpose. He created man, a singular, autonomous, individual person, and put him in the garden. And then he said, you know what? It's not good that you're all alone. And God knew that, but God wanted to make sure Adam knew that. Not good for you to be alone. No, he's not alone. He's got God, right? I mean, you got work, you got a job, you got income. You are the ultimate bachelor in the garden. You got everything. Everything you need. And yet God says, it's not good that you're by yourself. Okay? Well, I'm not by myself. There's chirping animals, and there's you, and I'm in relating to you, and there's angels. And all. No, it's not good for you to be like that. The singularity of humanity is not good. You need this diversity. So he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, a helpmate, suitable for you. Okay? So the Lord had formed, it said, now the Lord had formed, verse 19, out of the ground all the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, and he brought them to, he's teaching them something here. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, it was his name. Verse 20, so the man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the air, all the beasts of the fields, but for Adam there was no suitable helper found. Okay, the commentary is, you've gotten to see all that I've created. And everything I've created, nothing is suitable. Nothing fits. Nothing is a proper companion for you. There's no connectivity in the way that I want to see connectivity with any of the animals. Okay? Now, you got great animals, and maybe you've kind of adopted the dog, or you know, you're hanging out with the giraffe, and the monkey's kind of funny, but you're saying it's not right. There's no companionship the way I designed it. Okay? Verse 21. So Yahweh God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, now this is amazing, he took one of the man's ribs, and he closed up the place with flesh, and Yahweh God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. Okay, that's an amazing statement. You're going to now have a companion. Now, you were created out of the dust of the earth, and the chimpanzee was created out of the dust of the earth, and the giraffe was created out of the dust of the earth, and now we're going to try to find a suitable. There's no common creation that is going to be close enough for you to have the companionship that I want you to have. So I'm going to take the person that you're going to be a companion with out of you, okay? The connection there is there's someone that's going to be so much like you that their very existence has come out of you. It's kind of weird. Like marrying your child. You see what I'm saying? But I mean, that's the thought there. This person is so much like you, they came from you. Okay? But we know enough about male and female. Not exactly, right? Verse 23. Now the man said, this is bone of my bone. It's like we're kindred here. We're flesh and blood. And you're flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called, now this is interesting too, the Hebrew word, she'll be called woman. Just like man and woman, linguistically, so it is with the Hebrew word. They sound alike. They sound a lot alike. Matter of fact, the NIV, I think, puts a footnote there that says, you know, woman sounds like man in Hebrew. And so it is that man sounds like woman in English. It's the same thing. And the point is, really close, but not the same. You're really, really close, but you're not. But you're different. Okay. Now, here's a guy who has everything perfect. And God says, I'm going to create someone that's almost identical to you. But not exactly. Chimpanzee, you know, 10 fingers, 10 toes, right? You know, but not going to look quite like the woman that I'm going to make for you. And so now there's a connectedness that doesn't exist with any other creature. Now, let's think about how from him and through him and to him be glory. Okay? Be all things, to him be the glory. Let's think this through for a second. God, think back to God now. What do we know about God in the scripture? God is a triune being, okay? Now, I know all the religions and cult groups, they stumble over this, right? They stumble over it. We want God to be either one or three, but not both. And so we in the scripture, we can't avoid that. we come to the conclusion that God is one God. He's so much one that the Shema of the Old Testament is, the saying that the Jews still recite today is that there's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And yet we read in Scripture that there's the Father, and then there's the Son, and then there's the Holy Spirit, and they're all God, and they're all kind of three in one. And that's clearly, that's the way it is in Scripture, and it just lays side by side. It doesn't work mathematically, but in God's reality, it works. Now think about this. If God were one and not three, it would be much like man not having a companion that is almost identical to him in every way, but not identical. See what I'm saying? In other words, there is a commonality in the Trinity, right? The Father and I are one, Jesus said. But not exactly, because I speak from myself in first person to the Father in the second person, and we both talk about the Holy Spirit in the third person. Do you see that? So God is a, and I love the way it's put, and I forget which theologian puts it this way, but God, we talk about the Trinity. Here's a better way to put it. He is a divine fellowship. Think that through. God, as a triune God, is a divine fellowship. That's, by the way, why he didn't need you. He didn't need us. He didn't need the creation of all things. Because God can be sharing, can be generous, can be loving, can be all the things that he is with himself forever and all eternity and not need anything else. God is a divine fellowship. Now think about this. The triune God, who, by the way, in Genesis chapter 1, we just read it in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Look across the page again. Let me make man. Is that what he says? No, let what? Us. Now that's bizarre. Now the commentators always struggle with that, but the plurality of the pronoun there, it does allow for this concept of the divine fellowship. And then he's going to create man, and then it's going to go from man to male, female, and them. So the God of the universe, who is a divine fellowship, a plurality of persons in one essence, so much the same, it's like they're all in each other, creates a being who is not going to be singular, but he's going to have companionship and be able to see something distinct from himself, but is so like him that it comes out of him, and not only comes out of him, but when he looks at everything else, he says, nothing is like this person. There's no one like this person. I mean, everything else is different, and I can relate to them, and they have eyeballs, and we can, you know, throw a ball and play fetch, but this person is like me, almost exactly, but not exactly quite. But there is an otherness to this. Now, here's the point. There is an otherness in the triunity of God. And there's an otherness in the reality that God expects for us to have. And there's nothing more unified than the concept of marriage. There's nothing more cohesive. There's nothing that brings two people closer together than marriage. That was the idea. But in that marriage, there's unity and there's distinctiveness. There's oneness. The two shall become one. But there's uniqueness and separateness and otherness. And I think that's so important for us to stand back and to recognize that marriage in itself is a reflection of the triunity of God. I know it doesn't meet the criteria of three, but it meets the criteria of oneness and otherness. And I think that's important for us to stop and ponder. The very fact that you live in a marriage relationship is a reflection of the kind of triunity, unity and harmony that God lives in and has lived in for all eternity. There's something profound about that. God didn't have to create male and female. He did that as a unique creation to express something of his divinity. Man, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, now this is Moses' commentary, right? Because there is no parents here. Verse 24 is Moses' divine commentary. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Okay? There's a unity here. And they will become one flesh. There's unity. And the man and the wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. All right. Now, when we talk about Christian marriage, we often in our minds go to Ephesians chapter 5. And we think, okay, I can bring glory to God because I'm a reflection of Christ in the church. And you've been through that sermon before, I suspect. But think about it on a deeper level. That when you come to say, I want to glorify God with my relationship, there is something that is so unique about saying, I am an individual who's now a part of a unity and I have a uniqueness, but this person is more common to me than anybody in the world. That connectedness is a profound reflection of the triunity and the depth and the profundity of God. Now, that may seem kind of out there, but I think it's a good place for us to start. And it would be great for us, before we go any further, to recognize that whatever level we can connect as it relates to glorifying God, that we at least start there with our weekend. Okay. Now, I don't know if you need to turn there or if you want to write it down, but you might remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. For whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Would you all agree that we can do things for the glory of God, and then we cannot do things for the glory of God? It's an option, right? You can choose to do it, you cannot choose to do it. You can eat for the glory of nothing, or the satisfaction of yourself, or you can, according to Paul, do the most mundane things, like eating and drinking, to somehow bring weight or respect or honor to God. All I'm saying is, let's start the weekend with a moment of prayer before we go any further and say, I want to not only add this to my mental and thoughtful list, but I'd like it to take a place of supremacy in my mind. I would like to say that I'm going to try throughout this weekend and whatever residual effect the weekend has to have a better marriage for the glory of God. Okay? You'd all agree that's possible. I'd like to start with a commitment to God to do that. So let's take some time in the middle of this sermon to pray this through, okay? So let's pray about this. Let's pray. God, just in going back to the very beginning, the archetypal relationship where you created one person, one bachelor, one singular person, and then you said that the ideal is for him to live in a union, a unity of connectedness to another person, but with someone who's not him. Not to have fellowship with himself, but to have fellowship with another. And the oneness was oneness of flesh, a oneness of intimacy, even a statement of nakedness and sexual intimacy there in the garden. And that concept is one that is unique, a unique and perfect reflection of yourself. So God, we would like to start our weekend, as we get into the time of instruction and Bible study here, with saying that we would like to make our marriages more of what they need to be as we work through our depravity and our sin and our selfishness. We'd like to make our marriages better because we know that in coming back to the whole architecture of marriage, that in some way this reflects the goodness of God. It reflects the teleos of God, the rightness of God. And we just want to say we'd like to make that our goal. Now, God, I'm not naive, and I certainly know that there are people here that are doing well in their marriages, and there are people that are doing mediocre in their marriages, and there are people that aren't doing well at all in their marriages here. And I know that the world is constantly telling us a lot of reasons to be married, and a lot of reasons to stay married, and a lot of reasons to have good marriages, and God, all of those fall short of the most important and foundational reason. And that is that we'd like to reflect your character. We'd like to bring you credit. We'd like to make you look good. We'd like to bring to our reality something that reflects a higher and more important and profound reality. We'd like to bring you glory in what we do. Apparently, we can do that in even how we eat and drink, and that's another sermon. But when it relates to our marriages, we want to spend the next few sessions, the next couple of days together, thinking about how we can, for the singular and primary purpose of bringing glory to you, we want to have better marriages. So God, we're willing today that if there are things that need to be added to our relationship, if there are things that need to be subtracted from our relationships, we're ready to do it if we're convinced from Scripture that it's going to bring more glory to you. And I know, God, our selfishness and the way we're wired, we want to do things that make us feel better, that we want to do things that make us happy, but we'd like to make those all secondary to a primary commitment right now to say that we want our marriages to be better for the glory of God. And I know those words, God, they're so hard because they're so kind of encased in religious, terminology. They sound so churchish. But God, I pray that as we think about this and try and understand it better through the weekend, that we'd be able to say we want, more than anything else, to bring credit and honor and praise to you through what you've created. We are not learning about God with analogies of marriage. You created marriage as an analogy of God. And that's so different, and it's so important, and it's so foundational for us to grasp. So God, right now, just in a time of prayer and in a time of silence here, I'd like every person in this room, God, if you would prompt them to talk to you right now in their hearts silently and say to you that they want their marriages to bring glory to you. And not as a secondary priority or reason or motive, but for a fundamental and first and foremost priority. So God, we want to pray that right now to you. God, I know as sentient beings, we can't help but despise pain and thirst for pleasure and enjoyment and happiness. So God, we do look forward to it. As a pastor, I pray for the people that hear this message, that there would be that garnish, that we would have the joy that comes from good marriages. But God, as far as it depends on us, help us to pursue the betterment of this primary relationship for the sake and for the glory of something beyond ourselves. Let us have good marriages for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Two things. We started with the game this morning. In Scripture, commonality, uniquity, as we put it this morning, which sounds like iniquity to me. Not hard to say, uniquity. So it is in Scripture, okay? Number two on your outline. Let's start with this weekend. We want to glorify God with our unity. We want to glorify God with our unity, okay? Here's the great thing about Eve when it came to Adam. Eve was more like Adam than anything else. Let's think of it this way. This is hard for us as Sunday school grads to process, but Adam had more in common with Eve than Adam had in common with God, right? Think that through. Adam, who was created to have fellowship with God, right? Who was in a garden, in a perfect place, perfect body, perfect relationship, perfect life. Everything was perfect. When Eve showed up, God had more in common. I'm sorry, Adam had more in common with Eve than he had in common with God. It became, by the way, a stumbling block for his life, didn't it? That's a different sermon too, but it was all about the connectedness. The glory of God needs to be in our hearts pursued in our relationship by unity, okay? Think about unity. We played that game around the table. Pretend that you played that game with your wife, just the two of you. What do we have in common? Think about that. Well, we have the same anniversary date, right? We have the same number of kids, right? Yeah, we got the same address, got the same household income. We have the same kids. The names of our kids are the same. Everything about us, as you start to make that list, is the same. What was the winning number, 43 or something like that? Think about how many things you could sit there and itemize that you have in common with your spouse. And let's start with the physicality of the garden. Think about that. The physicality of the garden. And I know it's corny, but put your pen down and your paper down and take your spouse's hand, okay? Take her hand. Look at your hands clasped together. Hold them together. Touch your hands, okay? Look at your hands, okay? Now look at that. Now, I know they look different. Do they not look different? They look different. I know my hands and my wife's hands look very different. But they also look the same. Picture that. The flesh of your hands, the nails on your hands, the knuckles of your hands, the blood coursing through your hands. Feel that, touch that, look at it, turn your hands over. The commonality of you guys is more common than anything else that is a normal recurring experience of your life, right? It's more common than your computer keyboard. It's more common than the everyday things that we grapple with: our cars, our tools, our pins, the commonality of your own bodies, your physical being. God created you guys to reflect a unity physically. Okay, and then beyond that, you can stop holding hands now. Just kidding. hold hands all weekend, Bobby said, right? Kiss each other. Find a corner of the room, right? Get a room after four. Okay, we're going to celebrate unity, okay? We want to consider our sameness, okay? So let's turn it in the scripture to Mark chapter 10, okay? Mark chapter 10. When it came to sameness, the word in Scripture repeated over and over and over again is this. From Genesis chapter 2 through the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi repeats it, to the Gospels, to the Pauline epistles. It's this phrase that Jesus repeats right here. Context, they're arguing about divorce, which is, it was sinful people always arguing about, well, how can I get out of this? Right? I mean, that's always going to be a part of the discussion in churches and with God and with Christ. And here's what he says. He takes us back to where we went a few minutes ago. Look at verse 6. Mark chapter 10, verse number 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them. Now, this is important. The key and the emphasis on this passage is them. It's the plural pronoun. God started with a plural pronoun, first person plural pronoun, us. Let us make man in our own image. And he ended with a plural pronoun, right? A third person plural pronoun, with them. And he made them two, male and female. But the point is, it's them, verse 7. For this reason, a man, and he requotes the Moses commentary, will leave his father and mother and be, here's the key word, united to his wife. Why? Why should two people leave their homes and find a spouse? Because that's how God created them in the garden. The oneness of humanity was played out in the duality of male and female. And the two of them become one. And so that's why we send our kiddies into the world, and unless they have the gift of kingdom singleness, they're supposed to find their spouse and be united. Verse 8, and the two will become one flesh. That little phrase right there throughout the scripture, and sometimes the flesh part is put out of it. That phrase, for instance, in Malachi is repeated. The last book of the Old Testament is repeated with just the two become one. The concept of two becoming one is the underlying emphasis in Scripture. Therefore, verse 9, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay? Now here's the emphasis on sameness right here. The uniting of male and female, the closest two people that God can put together. Okay? The Bible says that needs to be the connectedness, and don't let anything separate that. Now, the goal in church is to make sure we don't get a divorce, right? But that's not the point. I know that's the context here, but it goes much deeper than that. The fight in our marriages ought to be to be able to celebrate and to focus on the connectedness of the two people. In other words, I don't want anything to separate the commonality of who we are. And the points of contact, that list of 142 things you could come up with in 10 minutes that you have in common, I don't want any of that to change. I don't want anything to become between those points of commonality. The goal of my heart and the goal of my life is to pursue that sameness and make sure nothing divides that sameness. And then he goes on to give more examples of why it wouldn't be a good idea to get divorced, which becomes an issue of morality. But that concept of when two become one and make sure they stay one, and if the reflection of divinity is in the them and not in the you, if it's a duality of person, then the connecting points need to be the focus of our lives. And I need to be having that little exercise that I just had with the people at my table, with my wife, all the time. And I know you can't come to marriage retreat without hearing Pastor Mike harp on date night. Boom, 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 here I go. Are you ready? But isn't that what date night is for? Isn't that the point? Is that why my wife carve out time every week? So that we can get back to the connection of who we are and what we have in common. Hey, that's right. I remember you live at my house. Good. And your kids, my kids. I remember that. Let's talk about our sameness. And I don't care how busy our lives get, and they get extremely busy. Okay, if I don't have time to connect with the sameness of my spouse, those points of contact will begin to separate. Okay, and what God has joined together, the commonality of you two, don't let anything separate that. Now, the ultimate separation is a legal separation of divorce. But I don't want anything to separate that sameness. So can I get back to something you were sure you would hear from me about this week? And that is your date night. Stop with your lame excuses as to why you don't do date night. Okay? Let that one linger in the room for a while. Stop. Take your date night. We do it whenever we can. You know, people that say, well, we get around to it. We're not every week. We don't have every week. When I ask them, when was the last time you had one? Oh, I don't remember. Well, think when was it? I don't know, last month maybe. What? What are you talking about? Last month? Okay, so you had one. Oh, yeah, we went to a movie. Great, okay. Then what was the one before that? See, and if I'm really going to push somebody, eventually we can find out that they maybe had two dates in the last 12 months. And it's unacceptable. What God has joined together, don't let anybody separate, including your own lackadaisical attitude toward your connectedness to your spouse. Okay? Do you have a date night? See? I can't turn to chapter and verse on that, but I can say the whole point of your connectedness is celebrating, making sure all the points of commonality are connected. See, date nights force you to talk. right? They force you to get together and face-to-face have the conversation. Well, we have date nights with other couples. We've got a double date night, right? Stop with that, too, would you? Carl and I, and we have to, too. Well, you know your life. You have friends, and you got to connect with other couples. We do, too. We've got a couples double date night, and we've got a double date night, I mean, a single date night, right? Another night for dates. You got to have that. So have it. Have it.
Will we vacation together?
You know what I'm saying? Every single week. I should be able to say, if you had four dates in the last month, and you should be able to say, yes, I have. I've done it. Get your date night. It's critical. I don't think there's one person that comes to the church offices, to Dale's office, or my office, or Pete's office, or Bobby's office, or whoever's office, and says, well, we're having marital problems, and we want to get a divorce, or we want to get married, who we can say, well, tell us about your date nights. Well, we've had some great ones, or, you know, we've been out a lot. Nobody says that. They all say, well, we really haven't connected. What God has joined together, don't let anybody separate. And that's the point, because two should be one, and the celebration should be the commonality, the sameness. I think of Christmas cards. We pray through Christmas cards at our dinner table. And I pull out the Christmas cards, and it's funny to look at the Christmas cards, because the Christmas cards don't look anything like the people we see at church on Sunday. And you've heard this before, but if you just send pictures of your kids, we don't pray for those. I mean, we might give it a tacit prayer, but we want to see the whole family there. And at dinner, we want to hold the card up and show our kids and say, these people go to our church and we're praying for these people tonight. But it is good to see the family there. And a lot of times you guys do those shots at the pier, on the beach, but you're all wearing the same clothing. You know that? And it's all the same everything, you know? And I think to myself, that's what we pray for you guys. Now, I know the Orange County thing is to pray for kind of the cohesion of the family, but you do know that I'm not seeing it that way. When I look at your Christmas cards and you got kids there, you know what I see those kids as? Like missiles. They're going to launch, right? They're their arrows. That's biblical, right? Psalm 128. The point of those kids is to get them out of the house, right? Like Cosby says, as soon as possible, right? The point is to let them go. Now, again, that's another sermon, too, and that's a different weekend, but we don't see our kids as arrows anymore. The point is you guys. Matter of fact, and you need to look at some people here who have the crown of gray hair in the room who have already launched their kids, and we've got several of them here. See, that's going to be you right over there. Look, right there. Raise your hand. Wave to us, right? Okay? Do your kids live with you guys? Oh. Dale, set up a meeting with them. Don't mess up my illustrations like that. The point is to get those kids on. They are missiles, right? They're arrows. Now, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. But the point is you're going to launch those kids. And then it's back to the two of you. And what I'm praying for when I get those cards at night is looking at those two people dressed in their similar red shirts or sweaters or whatever and praying for those two right there, because that is the enduring, lasting relationship. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. But right here, according to this requotation of Genesis chapter 2, the connection I have with my kids is supposed to separate. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Okay, I am heading toward a divorce with my child. Right? How's that incendiary language? I'm heading for a divorce with my child. Some days I'm looking forward to that divorce. Get him going, get him out. That's the goal. But I don't ever want to look forward to a divorce with my spouse. As a matter of fact, I want to celebrate the commonality that I have and the sameness that I have. And I can't do that without some real thoughtful work. John chapter 5, please. One more passage here before we leave this concept of glorifying God with unity. I want to glorify God with unity. Oneness. Now, take a look at this. If, and again, I started with the disclaimer that to try and make an understanding of Genesis 1 and 2 from Romans chapter 11, I got to read between the lines. That's not an expositional observation. That's a theological observation. Okay? Now, if the theological observation was, my marriage is a reflection of the triunity of God, right? That he's separate but the same, then so it is that I want to start to see connections between the divinity and the triunity of the Son and the Father, which is the most illustrated relationship in the Godhead, to my marriage. Therefore, I'm going to look at passages like this that I've read 100 times and tried to figure out my Christology and the triunity of God, and I'm going to start thinking about passages like this as it relates to my marriage. Okay? Now, here's a challenging reading of John chapter 5. Let's drop down to verse number 16. Okay? John chapter 5, verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Now, remember what he's doing. Glance up above. What's he doing? What's he doing? Healing people, right? And the Pharisees were trying to narc on Christ because he's healing people on the... And what are you supposed to do on the Sabbath? Rest. Don't do any work. Now, the rabbis had a real problem because the point of the Sabbath was to cease from work for a day. Now, what they understood, they weren't deists, they understood that God sustains all things. Therefore, they gave an exception and an exemption to God the Father, right? Because we don't want him to stop working on Saturdays. Because if he stops working on Saturdays, the universe explodes and implodes. So God can work on Saturdays. And the Jews and the rabbis had taught people that. Well, we're supposed to rest, but God will keep on working. Okay? Now, they're narking Christ for working on Saturday. And look at his response, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day," including Saturdays, right? And they go, "Well, of course he is, but that's the Father," okay? And he says, "I too am working." Do you see that? The connection there that he's making is the Father works on Saturday, and you know what? I can work on Saturday too. I do work on Saturday. Further explanation, verse 18. Oh, I'm sorry, this is reaction, verse 18. "For this reason, the Jews tried harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father." Now, the Jews called God Father. That wasn't the point. It was deeper. His paternity that he saw in the Father was different. Here it is. Making himself equal with God. See, because the Jews all recognize, I don't work on Saturday, but God works because he's different than I am. And you see what Jesus is saying? I'm not different than he is. See, he's my Father, and what he does, I do, and he's working on Saturdays. I work on Saturdays too, because he works on Saturdays, I work on Saturdays. The sameness of the triunity of God here. And they said, "Well, then we want to kill you." Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth. The Son," now here's the statement of the unity and sameness of Father and Son. "The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." Now again, back to our theological statement of Romans chapter 11, verse 33. If I'm supposed to learn something about my sameness in my marriage from the triunity of God, let's think that one through. There's a picture of how tight the triunity is. Here's what the Bible says. It says, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself." Think about that. The husband can do nothing by himself. The wife could do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. I can only do what I see my spouse doing. Because whatever my spouse does, that's what I do. See, the world hates that kind of language, right? Have you ever been to a marriage of a so-called church wedding where the pastor gets up and all he can talk about is how we need to keep our space? Have you seen those marriages? Ah, and maybe you haven't been to them. Hopefully you've been to our weddings where we don't say that, but I can't stand it, right? They constantly talk about, well, you need your own space and have your own time and take your own vacation and do your own thing. Trust me, you won't share the same address, you know, if you practice that philosophy after a while. It doesn't work. Here is the tightness and the unity of the Godhead, the connection of, I can't even do anything without my, if my spouse doesn't do it, I don't do it. And again, I don't understand that's the application, a step removed from the text, but that's the picture. Verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." Think about that. Again, back to that concept. They were both naked and they were not ashamed. The picture of full disclosure, right? The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. "Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these." Verse 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but he's entrusted all the judgment to the Son." See the distinctiveness here? They're distinct. "That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." There is such a connection here. They were so intertwined. Now again, I just want to see the Son and Father conversations in Scripture as a template for husband and wife behavior and mentality and values. I want to get to that place because let us make man, them, male and female. As God is, so in my relationship I want to be. As the connectedness and the sameness between the Father and the Son, in the intertwining of purpose and disclosure and connectedness and cooperation. That's what I want my marriage to be. I want my relationship with my wife to be like God's relationship is with Himself and the different persons of the Godhead. Sex is a good example. You knew we'd get around to that. We already talked about circumcision. Think about this. Talk about oneness. Isn't that the original application of that passage? And the two will become one flesh. The point there, that's a picture of sex, right? I mean, talk about sameness. You're doing the same thing at the same time, in the same place, right? Obviously. Sex. The oneness of sex. But let's go beyond that. Practical steps now. We've got to stretch ourselves to, even where we don't see connectedness, create some connectedness. And I think about hobbies. One example. Carlin and I played golf together yesterday with the box. And that was a lot of fun. But we never would have had that kind of connectedness unless we purposefully sat down and decided to do it. And I remember golf, you know, Carlin, golf, whatever, not interested, right? Like most light wives in the room. But there was one day, praise my wife here for a minute, where we were sitting there on vacation, and I again asked and prompted my wife, why don't you try golf? It'd be something good for us to do together. And she picked up a club at the driving range in San Diego and smacked the ball 200 yards on her first try. I don't know, 180 yards, 150 yards. That was a great hit. She was hooked, okay? And from that point on, we had decided, okay, before our date night, and this is back in the days when she worked at the school district, that she would get off from work and we would go play 9 holes of golf on Mondays before we went out that night. That kind of purposeful saying, listen, we could have our own hobbies. We could do our own thing. I could say, honey, I'm going out golfing with the boys. Those were the kinds of decisions. I'm not saying you have to do this kind of thing, but you need to find these points of connection. We wanted to celebrate sameness. And now we do. And for us, that's the thing. I could do a lot of things that I could do with the guys and my own deal, but there's some things I just want to say I'm going to make a purposeful effort to connect with the sameness in our hobbies. There's lots of examples of this. Even this, books. I know we could start with the big things, and hopefully we will. Yeah, I hope the Bible is an important book to all of you, right? And it needs to be an important book that you guys read, both of you read. You have the same book. You have the same God. I hope you have the same sold-out commitment to God. But go secondarily. I often give my wife books to read, and I say, I'm reading this book. You read this book. I don't give her every book that I'm reading, but let's read this book, and let's talk about this book. Let's make this a point of commonality in our life. you know, obviously, we do the big things like everybody, you know, our date night, our vacations, and things like that. But we're trying to look for points of commonality. And there are things we're not wired the same, but we focus on the sameness. I think about the battle we had years ago, and it wasn't a fight, but it was a battle in our own clocks to try and just say, we're going to make the same schedule every day. I don't like to go to bed when she likes to go to bed. Remember those days? And finally I said, listen, we're just going to do this. We're just going to get on the same schedule, right? You're going to stay up a little later than you would feel like staying up. I started going to bed an hour earlier than I wanted to go to bed, and she started going to bed an hour later than she wanted to go to bed, so that we could try to go to sleep at the same time, right? Things like that, purposeful decisions of saying, let us connect with our sameness, okay? Where we go on our dates, what we watch on television. There's junk I watch on television I would never watch were I single, right? And it goes both ways. Been taking notes on that Dancing with the Stars show, though. Just for tonight. Glorify God with unity, okay? That's important. Secondly, hastening on, let's glorify God, secondly, with harmony, okay? Let's glorify God with harmony. That's number three. Click. Space bar. There it goes. Harmony. Now, Eve was a lot like Adam, but not exactly. Right? Obviously, you guys are different. Obviously, Carlin likes different TV shows than I like. There is distinction. That's what frustrates us in marriage, right? We think it frustrates us, and I understand that it does frustrate us, but I don't want unison in all things. That's the point. I want harmony. I thought about, illustrating this in some way. Instruments, that's the word I'm looking for, all different, right? But the point and the harmony is such a great word because the picture is, though they're different, you could take a violin and a tuba, Carlin and Mike, there's a good example, and they could be so different. And yet the point is, if we can get them on the same page, reading the same music, we can make some semblance of music out of that. And I thought about when I was in music in college and high school, even when we had the same exact instrument, we didn't want to play the same notes, right? I used to play in a trombone quartet, the dorkiest instrument besides the tuba, perhaps. But when you got four trombones together at the malls, we do this every Christmas, and we go out there and leave our trombone case open so we can make a few bucks on the weekend. But we play. We don't want to play unison, right? You want to play harmony. There's nothing more beautiful than when they harmonize, and that's the point. See, there is something beautiful in that God didn't say, hey, Adam, here's Steve, right? but here's Eve. She's not exactly like you, right? Now, God could have created that. Think about that. He could have created homosexuality, right? He could have said, this is what I want to, you need some, you're all alone, so here's another guy, right? Now, I know that rightly should gross you out a little bit, but the point is, he said, no, I want distinction. So that you can be different. And then he did this thing. He coursed through their veins a whole different set of chemical composure, right? There's different chemicals going through the hand that you held, right? Think about that. You held her hand, right? Different chemicals in there than what's going through your blood. A lot the same, but enough different to make you guys different. And the point is, God knew what he was doing and not creating exactly the same person. He created different people. And while this can be frustrating, violins and tubas don't seem to go well together. You can make them go well together, and you can begin to find the harmony that God finds glory in by embracing, here's how I like to put it in my mind, embracing the differences, right? And speaking of that, that's what sex is all about, right? You're not embracing the sameness, you're embracing the distinctiveness, the differences, and that's the joy of it. And the point is, in your life, that's where we need to find joy. We need to get beyond the frustration of the distinctiveness and find the joy in the harmony. God wants us to glorify him with the distinctions. And let me give you one example. 1 Peter chapter 3 is a good example of this. And though it's a very small statement in this regard, it is helpful. Genders, roles, propensities, insights, skills, chemicals in your blood, the distinctiveness was purposeful. God did not want you to live in intimacy with someone exactly like you. He wanted you to live in intimacy with someone different than you. And I know that's frustrating. And it also, and as Mike Mason puts it in his book, has anybody read The Mystery of Marriage by Mike Mason? No? Anybody? Wow, that's a good book. Who has? Have you read that? That's a good book, isn't it? Excellent book. And if you haven't read that, that's a good one to jot down. Mystery of Marriage, Mike Mason. I think it's Mike Mason, isn't it, Cheyenne? Yeah. Mike Mason. J.I. Packer writes the intro for that. But what a great book, and it's kind of philosophical. But the concept there is that nothing reveals our sin more than being called to be intimate with someone who's different than us. But that's the thing. God created you with an attraction to the opposite sex, right? And that is, you want to be intimate with someone that's not like you. Nothing is going to call your depravity into the middle of the spotlight than that. Here, go be as close as you can with someone that's not like you. That's the way God set you up for this thing. And in that connectedness with someone who's not like you, you're going to have to realize my life has to flex. My life has to move. It has to be different than it would otherwise be. An example, this is one just statement in the middle of 1 Peter chapter 3. Are you with me? Look at verse number 7. Husbands, now the NIV says this, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, okay? Are you with me? 1 Peter 3:7, is that what it says? Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. That phrase, be considerate as you live, literally, you might want to put it in the margin, let me see, I don't have the Greek text here in front of me. It's three words in Greek. The first one is, and it's a compound word, dwell together, live together, okay? And the next two words are with knowledge, okay? That's why I think the NAS, the New American Standard, puts it with understanding, which gets closer to the idea. Now, the NIV translators put it be considerate. And that's what being considerate is. But it's kind of hidden a few levels deep. To be considerate is to think about you. And that's what it is in gnosis. Gnosis, the Gnostics, the knowledge, right? Diagnosis, gnosis, that's the word here. Live with your wives with knowledge. When you live with her, know that she's different and know the differences. That's the idea here. And treat them, here it says, with respect, okay, as the weaker partner, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. There's the veiled threat. Weaker partner, again, for the feminist among us, this is not about your biceps, although I think most guys here could beat most girls here in arm wrestling. Okay, that didn't help you, but that's not the point. Even the Greek words here have to do with the delicacy of a vase, okay? You might be an iron pot, but your wife is supposed to be treated as a delicate vase, a piece of earthenware that is put on display, is put on a pedestal, is treated with a special dignity. That's the idea. And so it was in the garden. The last creation of God was woman. Okay, you are what you are, and then here comes someone who looks more delicate than you do. She's more shapely. She has less coarse body hair on her. She is a different kind of being who is supposed to now be treated differently than you would treat the guys. And the point is, you got to know the differences, and you should live with your spouse with knowledge, with understanding. Consider it, okay, so that another one here. Now, the word is great because it shows up in the next commandment, which is divided by a paragraph, but look at where this leads Peter. Finally, all of you live in, what's the word now? Harmony. Now he expands it to the community of the redeemed, but the idea is, here's a good word for that kind of thing, harmoniously. Live in harmony with one another. And look at the next word, this is a good one too, sympathis, with sympathy, with the feeling of I'm feeling what you're feeling. I will feel what you feel, with sympathy. Love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. That list of phrases is prompted by the reminder that when you live with your spouse, she's not like you, so live with her understanding. And it works both ways, does it not? Wives, your husbands aren't like you. They're different than you. And you should be with the mindset of trying to empathize, sympathize, understand how they're different than you, and to be able to treat them with the kind of allowances and love, as it says, towards the community of believers. Love and compassion and humility that would give room for that. Yeah. Shoot for harmony. And harmony is more beautiful, isn't it? I mean, I don't know. I picture a few things as I was preparing this. I pictured when you see military people in their uniforms all in a row, all in lockstep, you know. They do that in China with their missiles and all that. There's that picture, and then there's the prom pictures of your teenage kids at prom, right? The difference is, one is a richer picture than the other. You have guys all looking the same in their uniforms, or you can have the guy in his tux and the girl in her gown. Is that what they call it? See how different I am? I don't even know the name for it. Dress? But that picture is a richer, right, more vibrant, more beautiful picture to God than unity. Or he would have created Adam and Steve. But he didn't. All right, one more thing. You're in 1 Peter. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. I think this may be the last passage I take you to, and we're way out of time, right? Are we out of time? No. Never out of time. For. All right, no service behind. Oh, there are some services coming up here. Some Sheriff Bobby services. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, I know you're frustrated that your wife doesn't think like you. Okay? But get over it. She's not like you. That was the point. God doesn't want you, and I think in the depths of your own heart, you don't want to live with someone just like you. Trust me. And an understanding of your depravity would be enough, I think, to rule that out. Where are we? 1 Corinthians 12? Now again, I understand that the immediate context is about giftedness in the local church, but the principle applies. It remains. Verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. The same principle is here. Do you get it? And that is diversity and unity. Harmony and unity. What did we call it? Commonalities and uniquities. Is that what we called them? Sounds like iniquity. I don't know. I'm having a hard time with that. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of workings, the same God who works all of them in all men. That's what the church is trying to be, a picture of diversity, but unity. And in the marriage, it can be even much, much more than that. And the illustration he uses is one that's used of marriage all the time. Drop down to verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12. The body is a unit, right? And that's the picture, by the way, in Ephesians 5, always used for marriage. The body is a unit. It's made of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. Unity, right? And harmony. Harmony and unity. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. The unity. The focus on sameness. Now drop down, where are we at? Verse 14. Keep reading. Now, the body's not made up of one part, but of many, and you wouldn't want it to be. And so in your marriage, you don't want your spouse to be just like you. I know you think you do, but you don't. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, it does not belong to the body, and that's what divorces are all about. We call them irreconcilable differences, right? I just not like me. I don't know. We're not getting along. Okay? It wouldn't, for that reason, cease to be part of the body, which is, by the way, it's adultery to get divorced and remarried to someone else. Because in God's mind, you're still together, in my mind. I put you together in one body. And even if you think you're not a part of that, you are. Verse 16. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And so it is in your marriage. How could God be fully glorified with just a male perspective in your home? He couldn't, see? Because he created us, let us create man in our image, and then he created them. God would not be glorified if your spouse was just like you. That's my point, okay? Verse 18. But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body. There's a statement of God's sovereignty. Every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And so it is in marriage, right? Male and female. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the bodies that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that you, in your mind, think are irritating, the Bible says there is a place for those. Now, I'm not talking about the sinful expressions of those, but the things that grate on us. And we need to begin to say, like Paul wanted the church to say, is that the distinction needs to be celebrated and it needs to be embraced. And I know that's hard, but let us see the glory of God in adapting myself to the differences. And I know some. It starts when, remember when you got married? Hopefully, that was a shocking experience for you, as it was for me. I mean, there's just, I didn't even have a sister, so that was really shocking for me. There was this whole new world that I was bombarded with, you know, bras drying over the shower rod, you know, things that just was like, what is that? It was odd for me. Sorry. My wife's not smiling. But the adaptation of my life to married life, which still, I find out we've been together 26 years. Is that right? 26 years. Married for 21, going on 22. All right? May 31st, 1986. I could. And yet, just before we came to this trip, I noticed, as my wife has done throughout our whole marriage, and it's as though it's our first week of marriage. Can I be vulnerable here? I'm sweating, hold on. And it works both ways, and I'm sure you can give them lots of illustrations, and I'm sure you will throughout the weekend. You know, they make all these things now with the tops, then that you pull out the kitchen wipe things, and the diaper wipes pop out of them. They're pre-moistened wipes, right? My wife will not shut the lid on those things, no matter what, okay? Now, I don't know what it is, but that's different than how I'm wired. I want that little plastic lid shut, right? And they've, now, because of the way the world works, there's one of those of something in every room of the house, right? There's a little pop-up thing. And then, of course, if it's been a day or so, it starts to dry out right there at the top, right? And I think of a million reasons why that needs to be closed, okay? And I think back to our marriage, and before they created all these, there were other things like that. And Carlene is into quick access, right? She wants to, because, isn't that what you just said? What's your rationale for this? You have one. You want quick access. quick access. See? Now, that's not the value I have toward those things. I want moisture at the top, right? So I want the lid closed. And I thought to myself, we've been together 26 years, we've been married for 22 years this year, and I thought to myself, what if it's still something that I say, here is my opportunity to harmonize with my wife. I just go around and shut those in my house all day long, right? And I try to find some pleasure in that, right? Like, this is my job. This is my part of it. This is what I bring to the marriage. I shut the plastic lids on the Clorox lemon fresh wipes in the kitchen. And she's got hers, I'm sure, that she can share with you. But I think to myself, that is the thing that I must learn to rejoice in, right? That's the way my wife is. This is the way I am. She goes around, and now she reaches for it, can't find it because I closed it, so she has to hit the button and doesn't care for that. And we celebrate our distinctiveness. That wasn't a great illustration, was it? I should have thought of another one. What's that? Yeah, I know. See, but if you're married to yourself, you would have quick access, but that would not glorify God in the same way that our wonderful relationship does. My point is, if you're looking for a life without the need to harmonize, you're not going to find it, okay? And we know people in our extended family married 5 or 6 times, right? They can go searching for whatever they're looking for and they're not going to find it, right? And people have divorced for lesser things than a closed lid on a Clorox wipe, right? I mean, the fights that start and snowball into I want a divorce start with the dumbest things, right? The dirty kitchen or the table wasn't set or whatever the nonsense was. And all I'm saying is I want to celebrate the fact my wife's not like me. And I want to be able to say there is glory in that. Now, I'm afraid to answer questions, but I see a hand up. Yes?
Toilet seat.
We've never had that issue in our house. We both like it shut for some reason, right? Yeah. That's the one lid she shuts, right? And I'm so glad. Oh, yeah, but I like that. I just like lids shut. And closet doors, close them. So anyway. And there's so many things Carlin has to adapt to in her poor life as well. All right. That was not the conclusion I wanted, but we're way out of time. And next session this afternoon, we're going to build on that. But let's pray together. God, thank you so much that you've called us to a relationship, everybody in this room, and we could speak to kingdom singleness some other time to singles groups. But everybody here has been called to marriage. We've been called to an intimate, close connectedness to another human being. Unity and harmony. Commonality and uniqueness. And in that, God, we can glorify you in the commonality that we see in the Trinity and in the distinctiveness we see in the Trinity. The difference that it's not always a similarity or a unison. There's often a distinctiveness that we need to learn to prize and to cherish. And as we do that, God, we know we're fulfilling in your eyes the ultimate picture of unity and harmony. And we want that, God. I'm glad that my wife is not like I am, that she's different than I am. I'm so glad that I'm in a relationship with someone that is different, and we have so many things in common and so many things the same, and we can celebrate sameness, and we can celebrate the fact that we're different. And I pray, God, that that would be the starting point for us to learn to follow the path in Scripture of knowing that all things were created by you, and all things come through you, and all things ultimately are for you. And so it is that we want to offer our marriages to you, that we're all about trying to please you in this, and ultimately the distinctions and the commonalities will be, I pray, they will be as we celebrate them and embrace them to your glory. Thanks for this start. We think about your word. We think about your truth. I pray this weekend will be so fruitful and refreshing for us. In Jesus' name, amen.